Please be seated. And good morning. Buenos dias. Such a joy to be with you. Our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 to 20. Please follow along. And we also constantly thank God for this, that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as to always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. This is the word of the Lord. We have a can opener that appeared in our kitchen recently that I can't seem to work. It's not the old school kind where you press and you turn and the lid pops up. This kind you sort of put on top and try to catch this. See, I don't know how it works. And I'm constantly calling my wife. And if Janice isn't home, I starve. At Christ Central, we believe the Word of God is powerful to open up human hearts, to transform them, make them new, make them hungry for spiritual things that they otherwise never would have desired. But how does it work? Paul is answering that question in this text. But first, let me give you a little bit of context. Notice Paul starts by thanking God constantly for what? For the way the Thessalonians received his preaching. In Acts 17, you can read this on your own, Paul comes to plant the church in Thessalonica. He goes first to the synagogue because that's where there's common ground. And what does he do? He opens the scriptures and he begins to preach to them that the Christ had to suffer and be raised from the dead, and that the Jesus he's telling them is that Christ. And something supernatural happened in their hearts. They believed that what he preached was true. They didn't see it as a fairy tale, as fiction, as editorial, as made up by man, but they saw it as the Word of God. So in their case, and I know the case in many of your hearts, the Word of God did exactly what it was supposed to do, create faith in them. Doesn't Paul say in Romans 10:17, faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. This phrase where he says, he gives thanks that the Word of God is working in them, does its work in you. He is likely echoing the words of Isaiah 55:11, where God says, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So the question we want to ask this morning is, exactly how does the Word of God work? What does it do? We could spend hours and hours and hours and hours, months and months and months answering this question. And I just want to show you three things from this text. That the Word of God, number one, provokes the proud. Number two, It predicts hostility. And number three, it produces treasures of grace. And by far, I'll spend most of my time on the first point, just so you know. So when I get through the first point, and you're like, well, that was long. How long is this sermon going to be? Fear not. The first point is the longest. It provokes the proud. So in verse 14, look again at 14. Paul is telling the Thessalonians that their experience of suffering when they received the word mirrored the experience of Christians in Judea, the first Christians, when they received the word of God in Jerusalem. They were persecuted by their own countrymen, the Jews. Paul's very honest and frank about this. He says their actions are hindering Paul from preaching the gospel that the Gentiles might be saved, a very serious thing. So he's alluding to the constant struggle he had everywhere he preached with opposition to the gospel, unfortunately from his own countrymen. Now you're wondering, does that make Paul an anti-Semite? Answer, absolutely not. He himself is a Jew. He loves his people. In fact, he would write these courageous words in Romans 9, 2-3. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's saying, I'd rather go to hell and see my fellow Jews saved. But he was honest about the objective role that some of the Jews, particularly their leaders, played in betraying Jesus and thwarting the gospel. In fact, this opposition is predicted right from the beginning of Jesus' life. Do you remember when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple to be dedicated? There's an old man in the temple, Simeon. He takes the baby, and what does Simeon say? I'm ahead of myself. Oh, well. He says, Mary, this child is appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel. Simeon predicts that Jesus' life will be thwarted. All right, so he's just simply honest that Paul is saying, any rebellion against God must be punished. Do you believe that? Any thwarting of the ways of God must be punished. So you think about this. Does this make any sense, this hostility towards Jesus? It doesn't make any sense to me. Jesus is the most beautiful person in the world. He did all things well. Whoever said Jesus could have done it better? He perfectly embodied truth with grace, tenderness with conviction, power with gentleness, self-sacrifice without failure, weakness without fear, strength without bullying, sovereignty without injustice, mercy without sentimentalism, anger without bitterness, tears without hopelessness, intensity without burnout, brightness without blinding, touch without a punch. Why would anyone be upset that Jesus, full of mercy, full of compassion, full of kindness and love for the destitute, healed the sick, raised the dead, fed the hungry, taught the ways of God? What's not to like? There's everything to like in him. Nothing to hate, except in yourself. Disdain for Jesus must reveal the condition of one's own heart. Think about it. The humble were drawn to him. They were intoxicated with his glory. The broken saw wholeness. The sick found healing. Those in darkness saw light. Those in lies found the truth. The downcast had a hope. The shaken a refuge. The hungry found satisfaction. Those in chains saw freedom. Sinners received salvation. Those who had no ability to help themselves, replete of their own resources, received everything. But the proud, the self-sufficient, the self-reliant, they were exposed and therefore repelled by Jesus. Everyone in Jesus' presence should have been concluding, my pretentious goodness pales in comparison to him. that I have nothing like his moral beauty. I'm not pure like he is pure. So being near the living word made flesh was like reading the written word. The word of God exposes sin. It uncovers pride. It condemns self-righteousness. It exposes mischief in our hearts. Being around Jesus was like being a really hard worker. There are usually two responses to hard workers. Other hard workers love that person. They set a good example. They elevate the team. Everyone prospers because of that hard worker. But those that aren't hard workers, that are lazy, they feel exposed by that hard worker. So Jesus manifests a human glory infinitely better than anyone else. And he was hated and hunted because of what he stood for. So I'm going to dive a little bit deeper into this. I want you to think about his presence and his teaching creating a space. The very person and preaching of Jesus creates a division between what was true and false, both institutionally and at an individual level. So institutionally, Jesus walked in to the religious structures of his day and he started criticizing. He said, "You got it all wrong." He ignored their man-made rules and traditions. He showed how they minimized God's laws and laid burdens on people's backs that they couldn't keep. He exposed them as arrogant, bigoted, disdaining of the outsider. He condemned their false trusts. He said, "You're not an Israelite because you have a piece of paper tracing your lineage to Abraham. What makes you a true Israelite is that you have the promise, the blessing promised to Abraham, a new circumcised heart in which God dwelt by his Spirit." So Jesus' presence and his preaching creates this division, this separation between true and false, both institutionally and individually. So in the presence of Jesus, everyone should have been asking, "Am I what God created me to be? What do I love more, myself or God? Am I more committed to God's glory or my own glory?" So this man, the God-man, exposed hypocrisy, self-love, self-righteousness, false confidence. The Apostle John's way of framing that was John, I think it's John 3:19. "The light has shone in the darkness, and men love the darkness rather than the light." See, light exposes what darkness hides. So who would want to come to the light of Christ to have their darkness, their evil, their wickedness, the shenanigans of their heart? Who would want to have it exposed? Humanly speaking, we don't want to be exposed. What would draw you to this light? Only the knowledge of his grace. That you could come to this Jesus with no fear of condemnation, knowing this Jesus came not to condemn you, but to bear the condemnation for your sins in his body on the cross. He did not come to judge you, but to be judged in your place. He promised to all who come to him in weakness, frailty, and repentance, "I will cleanse you, I will forgive you, I will give you a new heart, I will wipe away your filthiness." How does this play out in your experience reading the Bible? Well, you should virtually always have this experience wherever you are reading in the Bible. You should experience, "I am more sinful than I had any idea. But I am more loved than I ever dreamt possible." That should be your regular experience reading the Bible. If the Spirit of Jesus, who convicts us but reveals to us the glory of his work for us, that should happen when we read the Bible. How do you know this would be true of you if you were in a difficult situation with another person? Someone disparages you. They criticize you. My wife tells me I'm wrong. Oh, I just love that, right? Well, if I'm interested in the truth, I'd say, "Let's sit down. Let's talk about it. Let's unpack this." Or if I'm defensive and not interested in the truth, I'll simply want to walk away from that. So, if the truth is the thing you want most, you'll explore it rather than become prickly. Beloved, the gospel declares you accepted with nothing to prove. And my prayer for you is that you would hunger for the word of God daily like you hunger for food. Because the word of God can't do its work in you unless you do your work in the word of God. First point, the longest. Let's go to number two. Paul uses this phrase, he thanks God that the word of God is at work in these believers, which performs its work, which is doing its work. Obviously, the word of God converted them. And it kept doing something in them. In this case, Paul calls attention to the fact that the word of God, secondly, predicts hostility. And here you just need to go into chapter 3, verse 4, where Paul writes, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." So Paul planted the church. He leaves. He's heard about their persecution and some other issues. So he writes 1 Thessalonians, probably within 2 months of planting the church. He has word that life is tough for them. They're being persecuted. Just like he was persecuted when he was there and everywhere he goes. So he addresses this. And he says, look, you were destined for this. We told you this was going to happen before. And it's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus told his disciples at the beginning of John 16, they hated me. They're going to hate you. Don't take it personally. John 16, 1 through 4. I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. The apostle Peter heard those words and wrote this in his first epistle, 1 Peter 4, 12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though something strange were happening to you. Okay? It's come upon you for your testing. So Paul's predicting persecution served to comfort them, to warn them. The idea would be, forewarned is forearmed. It's like when you go to the doctor, I went to give blood recently, the nurse said, you know, she scrubbed you, and then she says, okay, you're going to feel a little prick right here. Thank you. Forewarned is forearmed. Why is that important? Because in suffering, we are tempted to think God isn't good. God doesn't love us. Why does God, a good God, allow such suffering? And the devil will offer you a way out. Oh, don't follow a God who allows that. Find a more comfortable way. Accept the Lord Jesus. Chose the most difficult, the most painful, the most challenging, full of scorn, derision, hatred, pain, suffering. He chose that road according to his Father's will to earn for you everlasting peace and joy in paradise. Christians never have the present in view as their final destination. Thirdly, the word of God produces treasures of grace. What's this work that it does that Paul's so thankful for? It provokes the proud and, incidentally, comforts the humble. It predicts hostility, and thirdly, it produces treasures of grace. So here I'm looking at verse 17. He says, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Paul is alluding to the fact that before he finished his ministry in Thessalonica, his friends whisked him away in the middle of the night for his own safety. And Paul's detractors, he had them everywhere he planted churches. Paul's detractors pointed to this as evidence to this young church. You see, this man doesn't love you. He is not committed to you. He's only in this for the money. He left town. He never said goodbye. Paul feels the need to address that. And so in this context, He is assuring them of his love. He says, you are our glory and crown. You know, some people accuse Paul of being this cold, detached theologian. Far, far from it. The affection with which he's speaking, you think the guy's in love or he had kids. So, he wants to put that to rest, and he identifies a plot by the evil one to keep him from coming. Satan hindered us. We don't know what that was. But what does it tell you about the nature of your relationships in the church? Somebody in the heavenlies hates them. Some wicked person, the most hateful person in the universe, wants to thwart your relationships and create disunity, distrust, disparaging among you. That's the work of the evil one. So Paul longs for them to know of my love, my affection, my every attempt to come to you, to put that completely to rest. And then he says in verse 19, he asks the question and he often answers his own questions. Yes, in 19, who is our hope or joy or crown of exhortation? You are our glory and joy. But now, this is not mushy sentimentalism, right? Where I love how you love me. I love how I feel in your presence. No. Paul is looking at these believers because of the work the Word of God has done in them. And he sees the brilliance of grace. It's like they've swallowed gospel jewels, gold, diamonds, gems. And they radiate this supreme glory of Christ. So when he says, who's our hope or joy of crown of exaltation? How would you expect him to answer that question? What's the Sunday school answer to the question, who is your joy, hope, or crown of exaltation? What's the Sunday school answer?
Jesus.
That's right. He says, you are. And what he's indicating that because of their union with Christ, they share a kind of glory, being in union with Christ, that makes them stunningly radiant in his eyes. A glory that will be revealed when Jesus returns. Notice he says, is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? So the revelation of Jesus at the second coming will finally reveal what is true now. You know, we tend to see each other's warts and pimples. We tend to be blind to the glory of who each of us is in union with Jesus Christ. And Paul says when Jesus comes again, that will all be radiant. Maybe it's like this. Our middle son, Luke, studied to be a photojournalist at Western Kentucky, and he was privileged to be awarded 2 internships with the New York Times in the Washington, D.C. Bureau. They were critical, catapulting his career as a photojournalist. During those internships, he would sometimes take a picture that made its way to the front page of the New York Times above the fold. Now that is the cat's meow for any photographer in the world to have their picture on the front page of the New York Times above the fold. So he would let us know that he was on, I don't get the New York Times delivered to my doorstep. So he'd let us know. So Dad would run to Starbucks, walk in, there's the newsstand. New York Times, photo credit, Luke Sherritt. I pick it up, and I take it to the counter. And I'd look around, and I would say, just loud enough for everyone in Starbucks to hear, my son took that picture. My son did that. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory, and you are glorified in him, his Father will likely declare for the entire universe to hear, my son did that. My son made that sinner into that glorious saint. My son left his glory and came to earth and lived flawlessly for that person. My son gave his righteousness to them as a gift. My son died for their sins. My son cleansed their souls. My son gave up all to make them his treasure. My son ascended to heaven to earn a place for them, to secure a place in paradise forever. My son ever lives to pray for them. Oh, beloved, you are this magnificent trophy of God's grace. I love the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:7. He says that in the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of the grace of his kindness towards us in Christ. You're a trophy of God's grace. And what do winners do when they get that trophy? Yeah, they kiss their trophies. I pray this morning you would sense the kiss of Jesus upon your soul. How precious you are to him, that his Father bursts with pride over the work of his Son for you. And my, how that transforms the way we love and serve and defer and bear with one another. Let me pray. Father, look at what your Son did to bring glory to you, to purchase a people for his own pleasure for eternity. And here they sit in front of me, some of them. Glory to you for these trophies of your grace. They prove that the Word of God does exactly what you want it to do, Father. It brings them into faith, and it keeps them in faith, and it transforms them to make them like Jesus. Glory, 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 give their hearts rest, refreshment, joy, peace, comfort, hope, and encouragement in such truth. In Jesus' name,